Once again, Zechariah chapter 14. And over the next 2 weeks, we will attempt to conclude this great, great book, which has such incredible implications, not only for the future, but certainly for us right now. And if you do not have an outline, there are some in the back available for you. Just some basic statements as we look at the outline. The first of all, to look at the statement that in chapters 9 through 14, we have two burdens. First of all, you start in chapter 9, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. And then the other one in chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Dividing these last six chapters into two sections of three apiece. The first one has to do with the punishment of the nations which have come against Israel. And the last three chapters have to do with the purification of the nation Israel. In chapters 12:1 through chapter 13:9, 12 and 13 basically, we have the conversion of Israel accomplished, as you see in the notes. And in chapter 14, we have the consecration of Israel affirmed. So the conversion is accomplished in 12:1 to 13:9. The consecration of Israel is affirmed in 14:1 to 21. The division of this, as we see, just as you look at the outline we have, is that we find, first of all, the revelation of the king. Now, I just go back just briefly to put this before us, because just as a reminder that as this begins, and again, we remind you that if Hebrew is a problem, it's all right, just hang in there. We start out, and this that stands out for us is the word, behold. We reminded you again, you have that statement, Isaiah 7:14, behold, hine again, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Whenever you have this, it focuses on something crucial going to follow. And what follows here is this, there will be, it says, a day is coming for the Lord. It is a day that is peculiarly his day, a day which he is in control, a day which is characterized by him, a day controlled by him, a day belonging to him. It is specifically his day. The way I would render it, behold, a day is coming, the Lord's. It is singularly, specifically his day. In that context, as we look at this, and we will not, it's just interesting as we look at this, we watch the revelation of the Lord. And you notice, for example, as we saw here, the last triumph of the nations in verses 1 to 3. And again, reminding ourselves in verse 1, you talk about the sovereignty of God. God says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. This is not that all the nations will gather, it's that God will do it. We looked at this section and saw that God is so incredible. He waits until it looks like it's almost too late in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he goes forth to fight as in the day of battle. And we see that it is never too late. On the other hand, notice that the problems that Israel faces are caused by God. I think often we look at this thing and say, you know, it's incredible because God steps in at the right time in the midst of our adversity. God often causes the adversity that causes us to reach out to him. Just the reminiscent thing, if you go back to the book just before this, written at the same point in time, Haggai, and you'll notice that God is speaking to Israel in Haggai chapter 1, the same people to whom this message is coming. And he says to them, and this is in the context of verse 8, he says, go to the mountain, Haggai 1, bring food, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. And then God says, this is what happened, verse 9, you look for much, and behold, it comes to little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. Now you see, when you look at Israel's condition back there financially, it was not because of the financial situation or the problems of the nation at that time. It was because God was doing this. I think so often of myself, yourself, you come into financial problems and you say, my, I wonder, you know, what the problems are. It must be the economy, it must be the time. How about God? And you know, it is interesting, isn't it, with David? You know, what happens is there's no rain for 3 years, and they're trying everything they can to provide water. And finally, David says, aha, better talk to God about this. And God says the problem's pretty clear. What happened was, way back when, you remember Saul, okay? And you know the Gibeonites? He went out and killed the Gibeonites. Unless you do something about this, it's going to stay this way. And all of a sudden you realize, you mean 3 years we didn't have rain because of you? You know, it's amazing. We look at this stuff and we say it's because of the climate. It's because of the way the world is. It's because of this. It is because of God. You know, you look at what's happening right now in this world, this is just happening. You know, it's an amazing thing happening, all of this that's taking place in so forth and in Kosovo. And this is just, no. This is the sovereign hand of God designing the end of this world in a way that he wishes it to be for his glory. I mean, it's not going to be an accident. There are no accidents, see? And what you find in Ruth, it happened to happen that she ended up in the field of Boaz is literally what it says, right? Well, you know, those happen to happen businesses are designed by the sovereign working of Almighty God. I go back to Revelation again, 4 and 5. Nothing happens in heaven or on earth that does not emanate from the throne of God. So as we come back to Zechariah 14, just a reminder, what God is rescuing them from is what God caused to happen. And we know why God caused it to happen, which is given to us in chapter 11, is because they turned away from the Messiah. They put him to death. They sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Because of that, God says, chapter 14, verse 2, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And God's going to do it to prepare them for verse 3 when he is going to step in. Now, verse 4. As you look at verse 4, you see the place of his arrival. And we've talked about this before, because when you look at the place of his arrival, it is on, notice, it is on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And this is again, we looked at last week, the place you do not escape to. It is the last place you'd escape to, because the Mount of Olives is higher than Mount Zion by some 200 feet, higher than Mount Moriah by 300 feet. It is on the east. It is a block of to anything going that direction. It is not the way you escape. God in his grace comes down at that time, splits this mountain in half from north to south, and from east to west, but actually the mountain goes north and south. And so what's going to happen is that at that time God is going to devise a way to escape. And so the result of his arrival is the mountain split in half, a way provided beneath it so that the children of Israel can flee. Now, just for a moment, it is, I think, helpful for us at this point, if you go with me to several passages as we look at this, because one of the things going to happen in that day, the earthquakes, when Jesus prophesied that there would be divers earthquakes all over the place, many earthquakes, the issue of that day, there are going to be major, major earthquakes that are going to reform the land of Palestine. And you have this as you look at this point, because when the earthquake comes at this point, it's going to be such that it will divide them out of olives in half, but that's not all. Notice in verse 5, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. So it's going to come. There's this massive earthquake, and we're going to see what it does. It is going to redesign the land. You'll see in verse 10, all the land will be changed. The whole land's going to be changed. And the beautiful part of this, by the way, if you put this together, notice that this day, which is the Lord's day in verse 1, a day is coming for the Lord, is referred to in verse 6. It will come about in that day, the Lord's day, that it will, verse 7, be a unique day. A day very, very unique. It is different than any day that has ever been before or will ever be since that time. Now, when you do this, it will be a day when everything is going to be reconfigured by this massive earthquake that's going to come. And what's going to happen is notice, there's not going to be day or night there, because the Lord is going to be the light, as we're going to see later in this passage, and he is going to be the light. And what's exciting is that as we think, the whole land is going to be reconfigured. The city of Jerusalem is going to be raised up on a plateau, high plateau, above the plain surrounding it. He is going to be there as a light. There will be the sun and moon actually, number one, even if they do shine, have no way to compare with the glory of the Lord himself. And later on this passage, all of the nations of the earth are going to go up to Jerusalem to worship. You can imagine trying to get a flight into Jerusalem. It's going to be an incredible day. And you just think, you know, trying to get there is going to be easy. You get up in an airplane and you just head for that light because it's just going to be a day that we cannot even begin to fathom. So it will be a unique day, a day, and we'll look at this, a day designed by God in a very specific way for his glory and especially for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just quickly, go down with me to verse 6 and following, and let's look at this. It will come about in that day, as you're looking at the outline, what we are at the aftermath, okay, the manner of his arrival is given. By the way, we talked last time, we don't want to go back into that, that why the east? Do you remember going back to Ezekiel when the glory leaves the city? In the early part of Ezekiel, it goes, first of all, from the eastern gate and goes out to the eastern mountain and then goes away from Jerusalem. When it comes back the same way, by this eastern mountain, by the eastern gate, into the eastern part of the temple. And so it's going to be that kind of, that's why the Mount of Olives is going to be on that mountain that he is going to come back again. And this is what's going to happen when he does come back. Now notice, in this context it says that number one, there's going to be no luminaries in that day. Now it says, and it will come about, well first of all, it will come about in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. And of course the reason for this again is that the Lord Jesus Christ will be there. He will be the light in that day. And by the way, with regard to the restoration, and we will talk about the living waters in just a moment, when we come to in verse 8, but before doing that, turn with me just for a moment to Ezekiel, just for a bit. Back to your left a bit to Ezekiel chapter 36. And we'll not look at it in detail, but just to show you something that we have there, as it defines the same period of time. Ezekiel 36. And we look at verses 1 to 15 of Ezekiel 36, and we have the restoration of the land of Israel. It is an exciting section because, in fact, notice, if you will, go to verse 6. We can look at a lot of passages here. Well, let's start with verse 1 just a bit, and then we'll go down there. O you son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha, the everlasting heights have become our possession. Therefore, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God. By the way, you know this is incredibly true because these prophets keep saying this is God's word, God spoke. For good cause, they've made you desolate and crushed you on every side that you should become a possession of the rest of the nations. And you've been taken up in the talk and the whispering of the people. Therefore, O mountain of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations you're round about. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. And see how many times thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for prey. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath because you have endured the insults of the nation. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. And so he goes down. In the first 15 verses, he shows us the restoration of the land that has been so misused by the nations round about. Then, in verses 16 down through chapter 37 and verse 28, we have the restoration of the people. And the exciting part of this, there's so many places we could look. But notice, if you will, verse 24 of chapter 36. For I will take from the nations, you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, gather into you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances and so forth. So God restores the land, verses 1 to 15. And then he restores the people in chapter 36, the rest of it, and into chapter 37. By the way, a point is interesting here. And so the first part, when you restore the land, is the physical restoration. When you restore this people, it's a spiritual restoration. God's going to restore both spiritually and physically. Some years ago, we had a graduation exercise. And a dear brother came to preach. I won't be back to do it again, I guarantee you. But he came to preach, and he had a sermon he was going to preach. And Dr. Mayhew went to pick him up, the dean. And he shows up at the hotel, and he sees a Bible, but nobody. So he says to the person in charge of the hotel, you know whether the guy who owns his Bible? He says, yes, he went back up to his room. Well, he at the last moment decided to change his message and speak on this Ezekiel 37. And he comes in there and he preached on Ezekiel 37 and spiritualized the whole thing, see. And when he got done spiritualizing this whole thing, John got up there and re-preached the message and set the record straight. I tell you, it was a very interesting occasion, and they've been very careful who they invite ever since. By the way, I should tell you about this dear brother. He has a big church. I think they just built one or two buildings. They've got $12 million into the property already, and they've got others going. But his competition just 2 miles down the way that just started a church is Chuck Swindoll. And it's a new church plant that already has 2,000 people in it. So that's a different kind of a church plant, right? So anyhow. But this, we're not going to go into chapter 36 and 37 only to say to you, this is a prophetic thing of the future, not for now. But it's exciting because God is going to come back and restore the land physically. God's going to restore the people spiritually. So with this in mind, the same context of time, I take you back, if you will, to the section in chapter Zechariah chapter 14, in a great, great time that God's going to come, a unique day. A unique day which is not only belongs to the Lord, verse 1, but it is a day which is known to the Lord, verse 7, neither day or night. It will come about that at the evening time there will be light. About in the day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea will be in summer as well as in winter. The exciting part of this, and we know from elsewhere that what's going to happen is Christ is going to have a temple, and out of that temple is going to flow these living waters, and they're going to flow half of them toward the Dead Sea and half of them toward the Mediterranean. What we find out in Ezekiel, and we find it also then in Revelation, one between the eternal state and the other the millennium, is that what's going to happen is that all of this water that comes out of the temple and flows into these different bodies of water, which then flow into other bodies of water, that everybody who drinks of this water will be healed. Everybody who eats of the fruit or of the leaves of the trees that are watered by this water will be healed. It's just going to be an amazing, amazing day, both in the millennium and then later in the eternal state, where the same kind of thing is going to be provided, because there's going to be this water flowing out both the Dead Sea and to the Mediterranean, touching the whole world. And what it says here, notice that it makes the statement here in verse 8 that it will be the same way in summer as well as in winter. Now, why not fall and spring, see? Well, if you in those parts of the world, you understand, in temperate climates like ours, we have the four seasons, yes? Well, we don't have four seasons here, but some parts of the country they do. But basically, in those kinds of climates, you either have the dry season, or you have the hot, dry season, or you have the wet, cold season, right? There's not much in between. It doesn't go from one to the other. I remember in Africa, we'd have that incredible dry spell. It'd just be for months, and there'd be no rain, absolutely none. And it'd get down so bad, at the point we'd have a bucket of water apiece. That's for everything. That's for washing, that's for bathing, that's for whatever, flushing the toilet. It doesn't matter what it was. You have a bucket apiece a day. And that you get from far, far away. We used to have to go a long ways away to find any water to bring back, and the wells are all dry, and then all of a sudden, I can still remember. We'd be out there playing tennis, and the wind would start to blow, and you knew it was coming. You've waited months for this to happen. And all of a sudden, the winds would blow. It would be incredible winds. And we'd wait to the last minute because we didn't want to break up the game. And then get on a bike, and I remember rushing into the back door and shoving the bike in the back door. And then I would, with my wife, we were right on the edge of a cliff. And the storms came from that way. We had louvered windows. And if you left them uncared for, you had water all over the house. And so we took every towel and sheet we had in the house and hooked them in these louver windows. And the storm, it was just massive. Wind came and then a massive storm. And it just all of a sudden, it just goes from an incredibly dry time to where it rains every single day. And we were making a trip one time. We left 4 o'clock in the morning to go 250 miles, and it took us to 4 o'clock next afternoon. We just were stuck one time after another time. I can still see us. We'd take the stuff out. My dad would get in the truck, and we'd all watch him. And he'd step on the gas and try to make it through. And sometimes he got through, and then we'd carry everything up and load it again and go on, or else he didn't get through. And at one time, we spent the whole night, half-ton pickup. There were about 13 of us sleeping all over that thing, just trying to get sleep while the baboons were howling out there. It was an amazing thing. But it's all because, you know, bridges are washed out, the whole thing. But you see, it goes from just the summer to the winter. It's just amazing times. So here, he doesn't mention four seasons. There are only two. But the beautiful truth of this is, okay, that in the dry season, you know the rivers are going to dry up. There's not going to be water. He says, you know what? There will be no time in Palestine in that day when the Lord is there that there is going to be any drying up. There's not going to be a time when there's not going to be water, because it doesn't matter whether it's nighttime, daytime, it will be like day. It doesn't matter whether it's wintertime or summertime. It's always going to be plentiful water. Why? Because he is the provider. Now we're back to this again. You see, isn't it amazing when we stop and think about it? See, he is. He's the one who causes the disaster. He is the one who is the solution to the disaster. And why it takes us so long to come to him and say, God, would you intervene? And so anyhow, in this case, he does. And when he comes down, he makes summer like, you know, like the winter. And there will never be a time when there's a lack of water in the land. It's going to be an amazing, amazing time. Now notice, it as you look at this too, notice now what happens as you continue with the outline that you have, because it goes from there. And notice the statement that is made now in verse 9. Last time we looked at it a bit. Let me just put this back up here again, because I love the verse. It is going to be an incredible day, like no day. Remember, it goes back as a day that belongs to the Lord, verse 1. It's a day in verse 7 that's unique. It's a day that is known to the Lord in verse 7. And in this day, the truth that he, the Lord, and this is he right here, this is our tetragrammaton, the four letters, that he translated Jehovah by some, Yahweh by others, but anyhow, whatever, capital L, small capital O-R-D in your Bibles, the Lord will be the king. And notice, it's over all the earth. Just like we saw before, as all the nations come against him, so in that day all the earth will be subjected to him. And all this will happen in that day. And then it says, the Lord, he shall be, Yahweh, the only one. Only one of his kind. There will be no other like him. It will be the solitary king. And all of these things are true representations of this word. And whatever it is, there will be no other king like him. He will be the solitary king. He will be the unique king. He will be the only one. He'll be the incomparable one. And when you come down here, his name is the same thing. His name will be the only one of his kind, the solitary one, the unique one, the incomparable one. It will be a day when he rules, and there will be no day like it in history past, but it will always be that from history future, because he will forever be the king who reigns. We know that day. All you have to do to see that day is to go to the book of Revelation. And again, why we came here is we were looking forward to this point. Because in the first six chapters where it prophesied what God's going to do in the future, now it is defining how it's going to happen. And this will take us back to things like Revelation 19, where he comes and he rides and he gains victory. And he is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this is defined as the same day in which that takes place, a glorious day when Jesus Christ comes again. And an incredible truth, as he comes to reign upon this earth, he will be the only one. The absolute lordship of Jesus Christ is seen here. By the way, when you think of that, in regard to even Ephesians, as you look at that, that, you know, because God has raised him from the dead and set him above all principality and all power, made him be head over all things, you know, he is positionally that today. He will be practically that in a future day when all of the nations of the earth will be subjected to him and he will rule over all of them. Now, the other thing, just quickly go down with me, because we look at this, and just quickly at the outline, we see that the realm of the king will be the only king, will be acknowledged as the only one, his name will be the only one, the only object. Notice the capital of the king, the realm of the king, verse 9, the capital of the king. All the land will be changed into a plain, all the way from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel to the king's wine press. You know, it's interesting because when you do this, let me just read this. It's interesting. Statements like "the Lord will be king over the whole earth" stand at the very center of a truly biblical theology, when in fact what happens is at that point is fulfilled what we pray for. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Right? Thy what? Kingdom come. And thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. And so it is what we look for at that time. Now, just quickly, as we do this, Geba is located about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. In fact, the word means height. And from that point all the way down to what is called Rimmon here, which actually is about 20-some miles south of that, actually 35 miles, you should say, south of that, this whole section, it's a hilly section. I wanted to bring that, and maybe next week I will. That whole section of Palestine down there is hilly region. On the one side, you have most of the major cities known in the New Testament are on that, in the hilly region. On the right of that, if you're looking at the map up in north and south like that, you're going to find over here is the Jordan River Valley, and then across from that is it goes into mountains, and then of course it goes into a desert. And then that is why Babylon, which is over here, would never come across it, because it had to cross the desert, cross the high mountains to get there, so it would always go up north and come down, and that's why we saw before it's called the land of the north. So there's that on that side. If you go to the other side, you've got the plains down by the sea, and that is a nice area. And what is interesting, that was always fought for by the nations, north and south, because it's a trade route that would go along the coastal region like that, easy to travel. But of course, the major cities, Jerusalem in the mountains, good protection for them there. But in that case, in this day, when the earthquakes come, it's going to level it all. And especially around Jerusalem, it's going to be from just the section north down to about 35 sections south of Jerusalem, going to be one massive plain. And Jerusalem is going to be up on this plain, and God's going to just redo the entire topography surrounding Jerusalem and make it an exalted city over all of the others. And it's in this city, this exalted city, that he makes this statement. He says, and the people will live in it. There will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. If you go back with me, just think about that, to chapter 1. Notice in chapter 1, he prophesies he's going to bless Israel. But then notice as he comes from chapter 1, and this is Zechariah chapter 1, he has the prophecy that he is going to dwell in the midst of his people. Notice he says in verse 17 of chapter 1, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, again choose Jerusalem. And so God's going to be there. Notice verse 16, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2, I lifted up my eyes, and lo, behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, why? So I said, where are you going? He said, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out. Another angel was coming out to meet him and said, run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because the multitude of men and cattle within it. Now, what's interesting is that the walls were there for protection, but Jerusalem is going to be so big in that day, no walls can be built to contain it. There'll be so many people there. So you say, well, what is our protection? Because it says there will be security for Israel in Zechariah 14. Notice, if you will, here. Chapter 2, verse 5. I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire round about her, and I will be the glory in her midst. God says, you see, there will be security in that day because I will be there. He will not only be the king, he will not only be the light, he will not only be the provider of water, he will be the one who provides the security. And when you compare that with chapter 14, verse 2, when all the nations gather against Israel, you compare that with this section here, it won't matter what any nation does in the future because there will be no more curse and Jerusalem will dwell in fullness. There'll be so many people there, no walls can be there, but he will be the protection. We're going to go next time to the conquest of the king in 12 to 15, but just quickly look with me at it. This will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations who've gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongue will rot in their mouth. Now just think of this, okay? Why the eyes? You see, the nations of the earth, even to this day, look on Israel with disdain, do they not? And the eyes that look with disdain upon Israel are going to rot in their sockets as they stand there in battle. The mouth. Why the mouth? Look at all the nations speaking against Israel, right? They speak so freely against Israel today. Their tongues will rot in their mouth. This is an amazing disease, if you want, whatever in the world it is going to be. And of course, there are people to try to figure out what it's going to be, and it's going to be some major catastrophical nuclear kind of thing. You know what? God doesn't need that stuff, does he? Huh? They're just going to come to battle, and you know what the beautiful part, just if you think. He says, I'm going to fight for you as I did in the day of battle. Why is it when we go to prayer for ourselves, okay, asking God for resolution to our problem, we not only ask God to resolve it, we define how God should resolve it, yes? And in our limited way, we try to define for God, God, if you do this, and I'll tell you what, if you give us some more weapons, see, and if you'll help us build a wall, and God says, I don't need your weapons, I don't need a wall, I can make their eyes rot, I can make their tongues rot, I can make their flesh rot, you see, I don't need all that stuff, you don't have to tell me how. Just tell me you're willing. You know, so much of our prayer, just listen to how we pray. God, will you please give him a job? God, will you please, you know, help employers to be open to him as he goes? Yeah, why? You don't need to tell God how to do it. God may not even want him to have a job. Huh? You see, the whole point is, our minds are so limited, they're so small, as we try to define for God how God should do what God wants to do. And God doesn't need our instructions. God just needs what? Our helplessness and our dependence. I go back to that. Prayer consists of two things. It doesn't have to worry, it doesn't have to do anything, just this. Total helplessness and total dependence. Okay, we understand we can't do it, and we just need him, and we don't need to define how he does it, we just need to tell him, God, we need you. And the reason why he has to bring all the nations, the reason he has to take us in a place of depression is because if God didn't do that, we would not recognize our need, we would not cry out to him. I encourage you in prayer, stop defining for God how God should solve your problem. Just admit to God that you have one. Does that make sense at all? And I would go back to something else too. We get in this mode where we say, you know what, you need to pray. We need to spend this, but you know, listen, we all need to understand that why we need to go to prayer. Every one of us, when you get up tomorrow morning, I tell you, you're helpless to face the day by yourself. The reason you don't pray is because you think you can do it minus God. You've done it for so many years. So many of our churches take God away. If God stepped away for a day, we wouldn't even have a notion that he stepped away for a day. We've got it all figured out. We know how to do it. We know how to go to work. We know how to work. We know how to raise money. We know how to do this stuff. We don't need God. But the trouble is we what? We do need God. The trouble is we don't understand that we do need God. Otherwise, I got to tell you, none of us would have any problem being motivated to prayer. The reason we don't pray is because we don't understand how helpless we are before God. That's the reason we don't do it. We figure we can handle it, and when it gets bad enough, we'll call God. It is already bad enough. Do we understand that? It's already bad enough. So in this context, it's a beautiful truth. God doesn't need me to define for him how to do it. He just needs me to define for him, I need you. The song I keep singing, and I love the song, I mean, it's just because of thought, not because of a great hymn or whatever. The trouble is I don't live this way, but it's a song that keeps on my mind constantly. I need you every hour, most gracious Lord. It's true. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. Okay, so just leave it at that. It's an incredible passage. We'll come back to it next time. He's going to do it. He doesn't need us to tell him how. He doesn't need tanks. He doesn't need guns. He just needs our dependence upon him. And then he will amaze us at what he does. By the way, just a thought as you think about that. Four times in the book of Matthew, he has this statement that comes back to him from the mouth of Jesus, "Oh, you of little faith." Okay? Let me define these times just for a moment, okay? It's interesting because the one, they're on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up, and he is sound asleep. And boy, I'll tell you what, they cry out to God. They say, don't you care that we're perishing, see? He is so exhausted, sound asleep, exhausted. They wake him up. His first statement to them, "Oh, you of little faith, huh? You can't believe. I can still the waters. Believe me, I can do it. I don't need, you know, just I can do it, all right? Just calm down. Didn't need to get agitated." So then what happens is they feed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. He fed both of them. 5,000, 12 baskets left, 4,000, 7 baskets left. Then what happens is he's in a boat with them again. And what happens is they forgot, they brought one loaf of bread, Mark tells us. And he says, "Beware of the leaven scribes and Pharisees." And they say, you know what? They must be talking about bread. That's all they can think about is spiritual bread. They can only think physical bread. That's us anyhow, right? So they say, you know what? They thought, well, because we didn't bring bread, that's why he's reproaching us. He says, "Guys, get life. I fed how many? I fed 5,000. There were 12 baskets left. I fed 4,000. There were 7 baskets left. And you're worried that I can't feed 13? Something's wrong somewhere." Might I come back to that when I analyze that? Because in Matthew 6, he uses the other time. There's one other time I'll define in a moment. In Matthew 6, he says, "You know, you of little faith. You see the birds, the flowers. Solomon was never arrayed like one of these. Oh, you of little faith, don't you believe that I can provide you daily food?" But anyhow, he comes to the other one, Peter. The storm is so bad, actually, between these two occasions. And he walks in the water, and Peter says, "If it's you, bid me come to you." He says, "Come," and Peter starts walking. And when Peter cries out, "Lord, save me," the first words of Jesus is, "Oh, you have little faith. I can still the storm. I, you know what? I can even make you walk in the water. Nobody's ever done it before. Nobody's ever done it since. But I can make you do it. I can make you do it. Nobody else has done it. Somehow you just believe I can do it. I don't need your advice. I just need you to believe." And it isn't just the big things I can do. I can even provide the bread on your table. And if I can feed 5,000, I can feed 4,000. I can for sure feed 6. Right? Don't you think? And you see, something is wrong with us when somehow we try to define for God how he should do what he does. And we are helpless. And I remind all of you, it's a relief to me as a father. Yeah, I work 2 jobs, okay? I know that. But see, I understand that I'm not the provider for my home. I'm well aware of that. He is he not? And what a pressure it takes off. I'm not the one. I am not the provider for my home. He is the provider for my home, right? And that's the way, that's why you can walk up there. You can just go up north and say, "That's where I belong," and trust God, because you know what? He will provide. And somehow, you know, when you start to do that, people think it's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense that any of these guys come to seminary, does it, right? You leave your job, you come back here. It doesn't make any sense at all. But that's the beauty when you hear these testimonies, you watch this. You take a Larry Loden, walks away from a job, and he just had twins. And he has no guarantee of anything. And he says, "I love it this way. Didn't used to love it this way. I used to plan everything, have it all figured out." He says, "But I love it because I watch what God does." And you know the beautiful truth of this? There's a church of 200 in Texas. 200. They have, by faith, helped pay his way through school. And when, in fact, he needed a vehicle, they called him up and they said, "You know what? There will be a vehicle, van delivered to you on Christmas Eve. We decided we needed to buy this for you." Now, I got to tell you, the one thing that incredibly blesses me, you know, we think that we do a lot. We don't begin to do. I watch this kind of stuff, and you know they're not going to get anything back? He's not going back there to work. And he sits and watches God do this. You know, that stuff, it super abounds, does it not? All the planning we can do. And he cries out to us, "You just don't believe. Just don't believe. I can do anything. Just trust me somehow," all right? So just come back to that just as a reminder. It's an amazing truth. He will do it. Doesn't need our techniques, doesn't need our inventions, doesn't need anything. He can make eyes rot, tongues rot, flesh rot on man and beast, and he is going to bring victory. And you know, he can do it all by himself. I don't know what it does, but just it does something to my soul, this chapter. And we'll come back and try to finish it next time, maybe. All right. Quickly, as we conclude this evening, are there prayer requests that you have? What can we be praying for you about?